Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. Discover how God turns the smell of death into the fragrance of life in this deep dive into Israel's tabernacle, Passover, and 2 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3. We explore the Mishkan, that's the Hebrew word for dwelling place, otherwise known as the tabernacle. It's heaven's beachhead on earth and central to Israel's calling as a blessing to the nations. We'll see how Yeshua, Jesus, our Passover lamb, makes us living sacrifices and living stones. Learn how the Spirit writes God's word on our hearts, transforming us into a people whose lives become His incense in a stinking, dying world.
We should be asking ourselves today is, can't you smell that smell? Now, you might have recognized that from a song from yesteryear, and that in particular was about the particular rock stars were wondering about, you know, what kind of mess that they've gotten themselves into. They've been pursuing all kinds of drugs and various pursuits, distractions, etc., and they were wondering, well, what is the end of this? They ended up into a tree, wrapped around a tree, and all kinds of various dalliances and things that they went into, and thus, is that really the end of it? Is that the smell? Well, what they were wondering is that the smell that they had around them was death. So thus, they were saying about, well, what's that smell? Can't you smell it? That smell of death surrounds you. So thus, it is a constant cry that we have around us, the smell of death. Smell of death surrounds us day by day by day. The aroma, we had talked about that last week, about how Moshe was coming down the mountain with his face shining because he had been in the presence of God and he was holding the tablets of the testimony. Now, these replacement set was the one he carved out, but both of them, both the first set and the second set, had the finger writing, the handwriting of God upon them. So the writing upon that was God's writing. Now that would be very important because in what we're going to get to later on, but that's where we kind of set the scene from last week. Now this week is a very similar kind of idea because this smell that was in the temple, you have kind of a couple of different smells that were in there, one of which was about the instructions that we saw early on for the tabernacle. And the earlier on for the tabernacle and for the incense altar that's in there right before in the holy place, right before you get into the most holy place where the ark is, that incense recipe was what? One that you just make, everybody makes it, you know, you're burning it everywhere, making sure that it's wide, you mass produce it. No. There's specific instruction that you do not reproduce that. Why? Because when you were to say, can't you smell that smell? And people smell that, it should be only thinking of one place where that particular aroma will be coming from. And that is the altar of incense that's burning there. Shouldn't be from any other place where someone is getting confused that, oh, okay, this is something that is a common fragrance around. No, this is a very uncommon fragrance. Now, the other place where you're going to be having an aroma going up is on the altar of burnt offering, the altar that they call, otherwise called as the bronze altar out there in the courtyard. There was also, and that one is called a soothing aroma, which is that burning is for all kinds of things, including you have the hide, and it is, if you've ever smelled not a barbecue, but a burning of all kinds of flesh and such like that, is not soothing just from our aesthetical approach to it, saying, ah, that is not a pleasant aroma. But what it represents as the whole offering, that's korban, the thing that approaches, that comes in through the front of the tabernacle, the gift from the people. It goes up all in smoke. So the gift of the people comes in, goes all up in smoke. That is a soothing aroma for the Lord. So even though that we're in this world right now that's just reeking of all the death that's come since you had Adam and Chava, you know, back in the Garden of Eden, since they decided to take the path of the tree of knowledge of good and bad, for that source of God making wisdom to make themselves wise as God, since they took that approach, this path and that we've been dealing with ever since has been a stench of death and degradation that has happened throughout society. You know, we can try to do like they did during the Black Death days. You might have seen the descriptions and drawings of that the plague doctors, and it looks like a giant beak that comes out. And the part of that was is they would stuff the giant beak with all kinds of fragrant flower petals, so that the doctors would not smell the rotting bodies and the boils that were rotting and the sores that were rotting when they would go in to treat the people. So those who were around that smell of death all the time, you had to have something that masked that to a certain extent. And even today, there's various ways that people who deal with death on a regular basis, they have various tricks of the trade that they use to, if they're not totally desensitized to it, they have various ointments and such they can put under your nose to try to at least damp down the stench of it. But that is all that we are doing in this realm that we can do on our own outside of the work of heaven to try to mask this stench of death. We can paper it over and make ourselves think that, oh, it's not so bad, but really it is bad. And those who are haters of heaven, a long time, what is a common screed that you hear against heaven? If God is so good, why does he allow suffering, allow death, destruction? So that is a common screed saying, look, it's all his fault. You know, he put the tree there, he made us do it, and thus things have gone on and on and on downhill. But one of the things that we see, and we've been talking about each cycle we go around, is that the tabernacle is a demonstration of life. Why? Because it is the dwelling place of the creator of heaven and earth, the one who gives life, the one who restores life. That is the dwelling place of the one who brings that. So thus, by extension, we see that those who are connected to heaven offer ourselves as living sacrifices, and as we become living stones of a building that the Lord is building. We build a house, just like a temple, just like the tabernacle, just like all the people contributed to it, and their contributions to the Mishkan, the tabernacle. They became, the servant greater than the master, So thus, you see that about the suffering, what is heaven doing about it? Well, we see what heaven did about the suffering. We see that the Mashiach was sent to take on the suffering, to bear our iniquities, to bear our diseases, to bear the stench of death for our sake, to then give us life. And we see with the cycle that we're getting ready to start into again, that starts with Pesach, Passover, and goes through all of the cycle, the 7-8 festivals, through to the end into the seventh month. We see that that is a part of heaven's plan, to starting with ransom, to ransom the people, to reform the people, and to regenerate the people through this process. And this is something that happens physically in history. This is not just something that on some ethereal plane where people floating around in clouds and this happens. No, this happens in a real world with real pain, real death, real misery, that happens around us. This is where that happens, where heaven is starting this process and is going to bring it to completion with a new heavens and a new earth, where there will be no more death, there will be no more pain, disease, all kind of discussions. So thus, when heaven is going to do this, he's going to make all things new here. Make new things here. So we see that the smell of death started there, and it's recorded in Genesis 3, where you see the first man, Adam, where they choose this path. Sin entered, death spread. And you see that the Apostle Paul goes on a methodical journey through this, talking about how these things came to be. And you see it recorded there in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 as to where this death spread, came in through one man, Adam, and then spread from one man to everybody in the process. So this death that surrounds us, it is the fruit of this rebellion against heaven. But heaven immediately promised that there would be redemption, that the seed of this woman would come and would crush the head of the serpent, the one that brought the pain. That one who brought the pain would try to strike at the heel who one would crush the head of the snake. So that was promised from the very beginning there in Genesis 3:15. And thus, as we are getting ready to remember the beginning of the cycle with Pesach, with Passover, we see that this redemption is one that starts there with blood and with fire, the roasting of this particular one who blocks the wrath. And the passage that we read there in Exodus 12, verses 1 through 10, "Now the Lord said to Moshe and Aharon in the land of Mitzrayim, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you.'" This beginning of months is a beginning of a journey. It's beginning of a journey. And all of us take this journey, going from bondage to freedom, and through restoration and reforming, and then also through regeneration. Because in that journey from that happened historically, that ancient Israel came out of the house of bondage. And before Israel could go into the new land, what had to happen with the generation that came out? Had to die, had to pass away, so that the second generation could go in. So Israel had to be born again before going in to the land of rest. Yes, indeed. So as we are going through this cycle of our sevenfold redemption cycle that we memorialize every year, this is really about a beachhead breakout. You know, we think as we roll into the time of June, we celebrate the remembrance of D-Day back in World War II. And that is a remembrance of a beachhead breakout of where that great D-Day invasion, they came in, they established a beachhead on Europe, coming over from the English islands, and came over and established a beachhead. But a beachhead is useless unless you break out from the beachhead. Otherwise, you just get trapped on the beach, and then your beachhead collapses over time, unless something happens. We saw a similar thing in United States history in the Korean War. Well, in the Korean War, there was also sort of like a beachhead of a sort, but that was a kind of a beachhead in reverse, because after that Korean War started, the North Korea came down and pushed the American forces and the Korean forces down, all the way down to one city on the entire peninsula, down on the city of Busan, down on the southeast corner, kind of across the strait from Japan. That was it. Pushed them all the way down to this one area. Until what? until MacArthur did an end run around into Incheon upon the western side, landed, and established a beachhead, and then broke out from that beachhead and came in behind all of the forces of North Korea and broke out from that. And with that, then the enemy realized it was trapped and then had to retreat fast. So one of the things that you see as we commemorate going around through Passover yet again is a breakout. This beachhead that heaven established there, starting with Abraham, calling him out, calling him into the land, the promised land. This would be the beachhead of heaven on earth. And that breakout would be the calling out of Israel from that land, a foreign land, where they were sustained, yeah, saved from famine, but also, you know, captured into slavery. And as you could see, also a form of complacency, because a part of that, you could say ransoming, then the restoring, the reforming part, a part of that reforming process was you had to let go of the old place where you were at. People kept dreaming about, oh, things were so wonderful back there. This thing, this journey that we're on is tough. We don't know where we're going. We don't know where we'll have food. We don't know where we'll have water. We don't know what's ahead of us. We know what we had back there. And, you know, you had a really a quite rosy picture of what life was like back there, but not really realistic of where you were entrapped. And really, as we are thinking and preparing for Pesach yet again, it's a good reminder of where it is that we were ransomed out of, that where heaven found us and took us out of. What did heaven deliver us from? And that's a part of what we'll be taking a look at in the Paul's letters as we kind of move forward here further. But yeah, these seven festivals, Pesach, the first and seventh days of Matzot or unleavened bread, then Shavuot, there are Pentecost, then Yom Teruah or the Feast of Trumpets, and then Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and then Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, and then rounding things out with Shemini Atzeret. This is a part of a journey that we should all be not only remembering where we've come from, but also where we're at and where we're going, where it is that heaven is taking us. Not wandering around a mountain, wandering around the desert for decades on end. No, taking us from where we were before to a destination. And one of the things that we recall as we are moving forward is that Yeshua is that Pesach lamb, the Pesach lamb. Yes, and his blood on those doorposts blocks the destroyer, blocks the angel of death, which is the wrath of God on all of what? The kingdom of oppression, all the unrighteousness that's out there. That kingdom of oppression that's keeping people in chains, in slavery, bondage to where we were before, telling us we can't make it, we can't do it, it's too far. There are too many obstacles. Walls are too high. The people are too big. The threats that we face are too much. Life was so much better back there in the house of bondage. No, to keep reminding us, nope, we need to move forward. Keep going forward. Move out, move forward. Just like moving through the sea opens up. Move forward. Go. Move. Go forward. You can do it. Because of the one who takes you out of the house of bondage is the one who's going to take you into the land of freedom. Yes, indeed. So yes, as we come over into some of the passages we looked at today, like 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, and it's talked about there, in coming to him who as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, which is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a royal priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua Mashiach. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. There are a number of quotations from the Tanakh there about that royal priesthood, that kingdom of priests that's talked about there in Exodus 19. So one of the things that we see as we go through and continuing on through Paul's discussions there in his letter to the Romans, which I always have to remind you, parachuting into the book of Romans, if you're not going from the beginning, is always perilous if you're not keeping the whole running discussion of where he's going in context, because this is one thought that he's going from beginning to end on this. So one of the things that is, yes, you definitely need a beachhead before you parachute in, because it is interesting that you bring that up, because when you talk about D-Day, that's one of the things where we had our 101st Airborne had really their first inauguration there at D-Day, was being dropped behind enemy lines as a part of the breakout. You know, in the early days of the 101st Airborne, it was very crude on how they would do it. I mean, today they're a whole lot more precise on how they can drop people in. But there, it was people were ending up in trees. The gliders were ending up all over the place. It was a very incredibly perilous thing to be dropped behind enemy lines. But that was a whole part of that process of moving up off of the beach. And when you see that what the kingdom of God is doing with us, that those who are sent, when those who are sent out, whether you're talking about apostles or those who are just sent, all of us, with the good news of the kingdom, we indeed are sort of, you could say, parachuting behind enemy lines to bring this good news into areas where it may not be currently. And you see that with those right now as we speak, those who are working in Iran, who are working in China, we're working in Nigeria, are working in so many places behind enemy lines, so to speak, that are bringing that good news of the kingdom in, so that that beachhead that the Lord has started here with his people called after his name, that would then get up off of the beach and move forward. So John was talking about those that are sent on in front are definitely more prone to be martyrs. Yes, because you're going out into an area where the forces of the adversary have their sway over hearts, minds, etc. And we can see throughout scripture and throughout history that when the forces of the adversary are on their back foot or are definitely suffering huge loss or huge threat, what happens? The forces of the adversary lash out. They lash out against those who are bringing the good news. We see that in scripture. Sadly, the job description of a prophet is definitely becomes witness, or aka martyr, in the process. That is one thing that happens quite regularly, because people will often take it out on who is bringing the news versus, try to turn the message inward to say, okay, well, what do I need to do to change? Rather than lash out to make that dissonance stop, so that they don't have to address this message that's coming in and shaking up their comfort and their sense of security, or the grip that they have on other people. So one of the things that we see in Romans 6, and we'll be getting to more of this as we move forward, is that we join with Yeshua in his death and resurrection. And that's part of what's talked about with our bodies becoming the living sacrifices mentioned there at the beginning of Romans chapter 12. So as we're saying, Paul develops his thought over a long span of time. So what he's talking about in chapter 6, really bringing to fruition there in chapter 12 with becoming a living sacrifice. And it comes after his 3-chapter discussion of how it is that the mission of Israel, did it come into being to then fail? Is the God set up, establish this beachhead to then abandon it? Did he set up Israel to then say, I'm going to abandon it and move on to something else? Or rather, is it he established the beachhead and is then, you know, dropping behind enemy lines, so to speak, so that eventually that beachhead, what he started and planted, will move forward? A similar thing is seen in Isaiah chapter 45, where he's talking about, hey, did I create Israel to be nothing? Using the same language that's found in Genesis chapter 1. Did I create the world to be nothing but darkness and unformed nothing? No, it was not. He did not create it to be nothing and empty. He created it to be filled. So thus you see that's that classic Hebrew argumentation called kol v'chomer, or from light and heavy. So the light part is like, if you can consider the creation of the world a light topic, you can say he created the world to fill it. So then how much more then did he create Israel to do what? Fill the earth. Fill the earth to be something great. Not to go off into exile and be forgotten about. Not to go off into some foreign land, become a byword. Not to be scattered into the wind where some of the people who missed the memo of what the whole mission of Israel was would then start becoming a blaspheming name for the whole mission of what God was doing. Or he would say, hey, my name is blasphemed among the nations because of you. No, he did not create Israel to do any of those things. Rather, that is a part of the beachhead in the world. That's heaven is created this beachhead, both a people and a land, to then spread out from there and to span all the earth. And we talked a few weeks ago as to why it is that you see that this mandate for Israel has this vision that's huge. This vision originally given to Abraham that spans over a huge territory, much larger than the actual promised land of today. And we saw that with the New Jerusalem is gigantic. It spans a huge area, even bigger than that land that was originally shown to Abraham. And it spans heaven and earth. It's not only spreads out geographically, horizontally, but also vertically from heaven to earth. So that picture is that it is something that spans way up into the sky. So thus, we see that the people of God, those who are grafted in, born into this thing that the Lord has planted, this tree that the Lord has planted, this vine that the Lord has planted, that it is meant to do something, to bear fruit for what? Itself? So we can have our own nice little vintage and sip and chug a lug all on our own and enjoy it? No, to be a blessing for all nations in the process, to be a blessing for all nations, to be the hands and feet of heaven into a world that's dying. So a lot of people can look out and see the problems. Oh, there's this problem, that problem. We got people who are hungry, people are on the street, etc. We can go out and we can feed, we can put them up in a place. But if you're not actually dealing with the issues that are creating the chaos within people's minds and within society, you know, you might be playing just whack-a-mole with problems over time. And even within a given person's life, you may be just playing whack-a-mole with the problems in that person's life and not actually getting at the issues that are there involved. Man, remember the conversations that I've had here with people who are working with people that need homes around here. and you can put people into a place to live somewhere. But unless you are actually dealing with the hole that's inside of people, then you are not actually getting at the real problem and solving that issue. And that is what Israel, what God planted Israel in the earth to do. To do that, to not only just feed and clothe and house, but also to heal from the inside, ransom, to ransom, reform, and regenerate onto the earth. So that phrase that you hear quite often of tikkun olam, or the renewing of the world, that is a mission that heaven is doing. But if you're only doing it from the outside, you're not capturing the real transformation on the inside. So one of the things that we see in the description of what this Mishkan, this dwelling place of God, the tabernacle would be, that this would be a part of heaven's desire to be dwelling in the midst of the people, and that this dwelling place would travel along with the people, which is kind of interesting because it goes from a mobile tent being something because Israel was traveling around. Then eventually it becomes a building. Because why? What has happened from the time when it was a tent? And it did stay a tent for a long time. Yes, much longer than 40 years, because when it got to Shiloh, yes, it was there. But it is interesting that you mention that, because even though at Shiloh it was typically, it was technically a tent, what we found archaeologically is that it was sort of a tent. What it ended up being is they've actually found the walls of the Mishkan there at Shiloh, and what it was likely done is they built a tent inside of a building, because it likely had a skins or the coverings of the tent over the top of stone walls, because they found walls that are matching the dimensions of what's described there in the Torah for the tabernacle. But it was a kind of a hybrid there. It was partly that kind of portable, but then the physical walls, because it sat there for hundreds of years. Until what time? Where you saw that there was the move in the heart of David to say, hey, you were moved to purchase a place, to purchase this place in what we call Jerusalem today. Purchase this place for the dwelling place to be. Purchase that place, but then David is saying, hey, I'm in a building, I'm in a nice house, why is the dwelling place, why is the Mishkan in a tent? It should also be in a building, because that talks about what? That which was moving around has now what? Found a place to rest, which is what? That's what exactly the Lord had said he was going to do. He was going to find a place where he would place his name. And then that place would become a rallying point. And the passage we saw here today in 1 Kings chapter 8 details that of what this house was going to be. That this was going to be something that would be visible and also would stretch out into all the world. And as you read the latter part of 1 Kings chapter 8 there in verses 41 through 43, you start getting this picture of the dwelling, the presence of the Lord with the cloud coming in and filling the tabernacle. So the dwelling place of God was then having the presence of God moving in. But a part of this prayer then was also for the house to be what? A house of prayer for all nations. It wasn't to be a private club, when to do the secret handshake at the door. This was to be a place where heaven was going to reach out into all the world and call all the world in. That this would be a place where everybody would get to know who the creator of heaven and earth was. amidst all of the noise and the confusion of this deity and that deity and et cetera, et cetera. Oh, well, and you read on in 1 Kings chapter 8, where you see that Shlomo, Solomon, is praying that this would be a house of prayer for all nations, that is what the goal was for. And you see it also, it's referred to again in the book of Isaiah, and you see that's something that that Yeshua quotes from when he was throwing people out of the temple. And he says, hey, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, and you've made it a den of robbers. So he's pulling together little snippets from two passages in the prophets, basically trying to remember, because you remember what the prophet Yeshayahu is talking about people in the midst of exile, going to go off into exile, and remember what it is that having that building that is called by his name is supposed to do. It's not to say, hey, we've got our lucky charm here, and we can just do our special dance in the special way, bring our special gifts in a certain order, like all the other nations do, to kind of get the attention of your deity, and then you're basically pulling the handle of the celestial slot machine, and out come the blessings. No, this is a reminder through the prophet that this was different. The creator of heaven and earth was different in this regard, because the creator of heaven and earth wants to have this reformation to be going on the inside of the people that then is expressed outward in what they do, so that this house of prayer for all nations would be the mission of the nation. The mission of the nation was to attract and teach and, you could say, disciple all the nations on what the dwelling place of the Lord means in your midst. Because it wasn't to be like going to Disneyland, where you just go and you have fun and you go back home. This was, you go, you experience it, but then you go home and you bring that back with you. You bring that connection that you established when you were at the place, and you bring that place back with you. So you become not the actual the place, but you become the place where the Lord has his presence. Because what was a lot of the, it was both talked about at the time of David and reiterated the time of Shlomo, that what can we build? Can we build a house that can contain the Lord's presence? No. What is this house that we built for you? What is it? It's a building. It's a wonderful building. It's beautiful. We supersized all the patterns that you gave to Moshe about what this building looks like. So we supersized it all. But still, it pales into comparison for having the throne of the creator of heaven and earth. Yes, well, Shu becomes the dwelling place, but this is a promise that is more than just, you can say, one building can contain. This is something that then fills the world. So when it's talking about the word becoming flesh, the word that goes out to the prophets, goes through the prophets, and also the word that is bringing the world into being, the heaven and earth into being, created everything, that then coming into a person, into humanity, is a very similar thing to the building. Yes, we will become the lively stone. So this is more than you can just have in a building, and we shouldn't think that it is in that building over there. We go visit the building, then we leave the building, and oh, yes, we are the building. So we should think that the presence of the Lord is not just in one particular building. It actually goes with us into all of the world. Yeah. So thus, that is a picture for all of the world, that just like the presence of God can be in a tent that travels in the midst of the people, because that is where the Creator wants to be, in the midst of the people, the focus of the people, that it can also be placed in there into a building, and then also be the full example, the full example of that in the Messiah himself. I think Anne had a comment or a question over here.
She says, the Lord says, pure gold all the time.
Yes. Yes, the Haftor.
But the pure gold, I mean, the way we know pure gold is very fragile and it
soft. Yep.
You know, and so all the gold that we use in necklaces or what have alloys, there are other metals in it.
Yeah, we have to put impurities in it to actually make it harder.
Make it work. So, I mean, you know, when he says he overlays the ark with pure gold, it's a wonder the thing didn't break. It was a miracle in a sense.
Well, you also saw what you could say the structure of it was, which was the shittim wood. It's in the acacia family, so it's a hard wood. So yeah, that's what the frame of it was this acacia wood, which is, you know, people have made some equivalents of acacia, and I think teak. Yeah, teak is probably somewhat close to what acacia is. So if you ever work with oak, well, teak then takes it to a even beyond oak. So a very hard wood, hardy wood. So yeah, overlaid with gold. So the frame of it being the acacia wood overlaid with gold. So, like when we look at the two places where things are going up in smoke, where the smoke is rising from it, with this soothing aroma coming up. Soothing aroma specifically talked about there in the Tanakh and the Hebrew scriptures about the altar of burnt offering. And it was recorded there in Leviticus 1 and several times there, where it talks about the priest shall offer up in smoke, all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. And as we had discussed, yeah, from just our own aesthetics, we wouldn't think it's very soothing to be smelling the skin and hooves and other things going up in smoke as well. However, what it represents is soothing because it is the gift of the people. The people themselves coming in to approach the creator of heaven and earth, and what they are going up in smoke, and their life that came from the items that were going up in smoke. That life, the blood, then goes on beyond the altar, then toward the dwelling place, toward the ark of the testimony. So when you talk about the altar of incense, they're talked about in several places where that's referred to it. This is a place where you're taking this incense, and that is something that is going continually. The priests would be changing out the coals on that altar of incense and also be putting incense on there continually. So there will be smoke that would be going up continually from that. And then on Yom HaKippurim, the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, then the high priest would do what from that altar? He would take some coals and some incense, put it into the smaller altar, we call it a censer, and then take that in behind the curtain, behind the veil, into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And to make this smoke go up specifically between the priest and between the Ark of the Testimony, where above that is the mercy seat, the place where mercy comes down and it covers over. So one of the things that we can see through all of this is just a couple examples from the Jewish sages Rashi and Rambam, that the reflection of the incense altar is really a picture of what true worship is all about. It's not about a form that you are performing. It is about what is inside of you that's pouring out of you in the process. So thus, as we've talked about here recently, that's why that altar of incense shows up in the book of Revelation. and you see the picture of that altar of incense going up is likened to and connected with the prayers of the holy ones, the saints. Those prayers are continually going up. And those particular saints that it's referring to are the ones who died. So it talks about those saints underneath the altar, their prayers going up. That's, hey, this is not something that ended just with them, that their lives were not, quote, wasted, unquote, from what the world may look at it, but rather this was something that was, as we mentioned before, the parachuting behind the enemy lines to save those who really needed to get the good news of the kingdom out there. So as we move on into passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and it kind of starts this and goes into chapter 3 with a very interesting illustration that really brings together the passage we were started out here today in Exodus 37 and 38, talking about just construction of the items in the Mishkan. And it goes into also the passage we saw last week where you've got this picture of Moshe coming down with the tablets of the testimony, and his face was shining, his blinding light, so much so that he had to put a veil on every time he was in the presence of God and then came out. And the people, hey, it was too bright, put a veil on. So here, starting off first in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 14, and we'll go through the end of chapter 3. So if you follow along in your copy of the Bible there. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Mashiach, and manifests through the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Mashiach to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Mashiach, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Mashiach toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moshe because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and not like Moshe, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Mashiach. But to this day, whenever Moshe is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, as just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Amen. So thus we see this picture of what this aroma is both an aroma of life to life, and it can also be an aroma of death to those who are dying. And, you know, there are some that parachute into this letter, as they do into Romans, and they'll pick up, oh, okay, yeah, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Well, where did the whole discussion about letters and life start? It's beginning up earlier when he's talking about letters of commendation, and you are, he's talking to those believers there in Corinth. You are our letter. And it is interesting because you see kind of two, if you kind of look under the hood at the Greek a little bit, there are two words at play with letter here. When it's talking about the letter kills, that's gramma. That's where we get grammar from. Gramma is that which is inscribed into. It's a writing. It's also referred to like an epistle, which is like a letter that's sent, but often it's talking about just writing itself. Well, the other one where it's talking about letters is about the word epistole, which is where we get epistle from, or a letter that's sent. So thus, what you get this picture of is that the people themselves and the transformation that's happened in them is the letter that's coming forward, which this is, again, this passage here is another Kal Vachomer argument. If this much is true, talking about Moshe with his face glowing and shining, and that being a testimony to the people he was coming to, and they were blinded, and they said, hey, put the veil on so we don't have to see this glory. Where did he get the glory from? Did he just happen to change the batteries in his face or something? No. It came reflected from who he was spending time with. They remember that the whole thing, talking face-to-face like one talks to a friend. There was that relationship that Moshe had with heaven. Very, very special, unique relationship between heaven and earth that Moshe was having. So this special relationship was reflected, shown through him to those who are around him. And you see reference of that talking about those who had spent time with Yeshua, that they would reflect also that they had been with him. By what? Their lives were changed. They became a letter, an epistle that was sent out by who they are and how they lived, of who they had met and who they had this relationship with, this ongoing relationship with. So thus, when you're talking about this aroma of the knowledge of him in every place, this is not just oh, that's interesting. Not that kind of knowledge where it's just, it goes in one ear and out the other, or maybe kind of rattles around in your head and becomes something that's, you know, you put in there along with baseball batting statistics or whatever else you want to put and file up in there. No, this is about somebody just like you get to know a friend, or you know your spouse, or you know a close family member. What is that? That is, you are knowing things about them and you have a connection that grows between you. And what happens also with those who are close family, close friends, spouses, etc.? They start looking like each other. Well, you can also depend on each other. There's a part of that relationship is also you can count on it. There's loyalty. There is that kind of faith that you have in each other, that trust you have in each other. So that if you get into a jam or something, you know that your friend, your spouse, your family member will what? Do everything they can to help out, drop everything, come for you. And that's the kind of relationship. So that's the kind of relationship you see here as saying, hey, this is the kind of knowledge of God that's needed in the world. Not just head knowledge, but that kind of heart knowledge, you could say, that experiential, lived out knowledge. And thus, you start saying what the ministry of death engraved in the stones. The tablets of the testimony, that's the ministry of death. Why? Because it says, this is the acceptable way of the Lord, and this is not the acceptable way of the Lord. So it is distinguishing between what? Life and death. So it is a ministry of death. But with that also comes with it the ministry of reconciliation. Because within the Torah is also the ministry of reconciliation. We talked about the pattern showed to Moshe up on the mountain. And with that came the tabernacle, the Mishkan, which was the dwelling place of God amongst people. It came all of the appointment times, the weekly ones, the monthly ones, the annual ones, and all of those becoming hallmarks of what it is that God is doing in the world. So in the midst of this ministry of death, this service of death, saying, okay, there is a way that leads to life, there is a way that leads to death. So choose this day. Choose life, choose death. Choose this day which way you're going to go. But with that, in the midst of that, okay, you want to choose life? This is how you walk along the road of life. Thus, if you are walking away from the road of death, how do you then grow closer and closer and closer to the one who brings life, the one who creates life, the one who restores life? How do you get closer? How do you build that relationship? And then how do you can really accurately represent that into the world? That is what the Spirit of the Living God does. It takes these things. Okay, you want to choose life? This is how you now live. This is how you live. And also, this is the good news that you can then share and spread out into all the world. So thus, that's where you can sometimes see this incredible seeming paradox. How is that which brings death also that which can bring life? Because what? What does the Word of God point to? The Word of God. What does the Word of God point to? The Word of God becomes flesh. That is then what's the point of, you see, the Torah is really talking about. And we talked last week about the telos, the destination of where the Torah is talking about. It's not like saying, okay, you know, go that direction. Good luck. Yeah, send a postcard back. Let us know if you made it or not. No, this is one that is taking you along the way, training you along on this journey. A tutor, one who's really guiding you along the way. That's is on the same page with, because I don't know if you've ever been in, either had some sort of a instructor or something, and you had either different teaching styles or some that would say complete opposite things from the other one. Like I had one music teacher I started out with that, it's glad, good thing I didn't stay too long with that one, because I would have, when I got the next one, I was like, I had to pretty much unlearn everything that I had with that previous one. And then that teacher took me forward and took me through faster. But really, you should be having teachers that will be on the same page with each other. So one will build upon the other and take you further. So thus, this ministry of reconciliation is not going to contradict the ministry of death. You're just going to be saying, okay, there is a way that leads to death. Do not choose that one. But there is a way that leads to life. Let me tell you about it. And if you keep going down that path, you are reconciled through one who reconciles you. And we see that picture with the Day of Atonement. That picture, oh, you need someone else, a special someone else. That is encapsulates several different roles of covering, removing, completely getting your sins, transgressions, iniquities out and gone. So then when we see this picture of these altars, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, this is how we can see how both are a part of this. The ministry of death, the bronze altar, who you were, the part of who you were before, goes what? Up in smoke. But then what continually ascends before the presence of God? The altar of incense is a continual thing. And then you see by extension, the menorah is continually fed and has to be refilled on a regular basis. Does the oil just kind of pour in from the sky, or where does the oil come from? Only on Hanukkah does it pour in from the sky. The people are providing the oil on a regular basis. And you see that picture there in the prophets. So where you got the picture of the two olive trees that are directly feeding into the menorah, where basically you see that the people supplying this in, and that this light and then becomes a part of the light that God is shining out and seeing into all of the world. Then the table of bread, you know, that table of the presence, the table of the bread of the presence. Those loaves there, talking about and continually replaced on a weekly basis, those are talking about what? The people, encompassing all of the tribes of people. They're continually being renewed on a regular basis. So in all of this, you have that whole process of going up in smoke, but also a continual renewal process that happens regular basis, which is a picture of what it is that we move. You can have that moving from death to death, living in condemnation. So you can just stay at the altar and roam around that altar of burnt offering. But then what? You never get renewed. It's all just about what? Things going up in smoke. Or you move on, just like the blood does. It doesn't stop at the altar and splashed upon the altar, but then you see it also carried on in, ultimately with the Day of Atonement and covering over that mercy seat, which you see Yeshua talked about in Hebrews is referred to as that mercy seat, that covering. So thus we see, we've got this ministry of death, the condemnation. It's pronounced a sentence on the sins, transgressions, and iniquity. But we also have the ministry of reconciliation, and heaven has provided that way for it to happen. And that reaches its ultimate fullness in Yeshua, and that new covenant promise that there will be a full covering, a full removal, a full forgetting of our sins, transgressions, and iniquities. When we get that new heart, that new spirit, that clean water that we are cleansed from, and all of those things that we give up and let be washed away, that those don't come back. Any last thoughts as we close out here today? Yes, Sam, go ahead, please. Sam's got a comment or a question over here.
Yeah, I think the whole thing for me, what I'm getting out, which, you know, it's God is a progressive God. He's not stuck in the mountain, in the wilderness, and also it's not stuck with one sect of people. It's moving forward. We get into trouble when we think God is kind of conditioned to be specific with one certain group of people. And I think it speaks to both the Jewish people that we need to pray for them because some of them are still stuck in a mountain in there. And also the believer as well in the scripture we read today, which is, I think, one of the most a famous facets of the Bible is that you are the holy, nation, all that the church has, you know, believing that the church replaced the Jewish people, which is not so, you know, because God is moving from taking this sect of people and bringing the whole world in, into the Mishkan. And when we look at the picture of the Mishkan itself, when, you know, the first and second temple, the Gentiles were not allowed to go in. You know, they were outside. Even there is that partition that divided the people. If you are not Jew, you can't go in. And we see that in the Act 10, why God asked to move into the house of Cornelius to send an angel, because even though he supports the work, his heart is in the right place, but the person of this man is not allowed to go in. And moving from that into the Yeshua, and I like the scripture in the second Corinthians, that what Paul says in there is very important, that he didn't use Yeshua throughout that chapter. He used Mashiach. If you look at it, Christ, Jesus, because we are talking about the spiritual matter now, and that is what got all of us in, not the flesh that get the people in. We can place our hope and faith in the person of Jesus, which many believers will do. But when it comes to the Jewish people, it's the person of Jesus Christ that they are yet to understand. But they believe in the spiritual one that is going to deliver everybody, the Mashiach. And I think that is what our job, to continue praying for that revelation to them, so that they can see that is the person of Jesus Christ, just as Adonai began with them as a physical being in the wilderness, now bringing them into spiritual person that make everybody to see the glory and the power of God. And another thing is that we talk about, you know, sowing into the flesh. And I just wanted to say this to encourage all of us. This is very, very crucial, and it's very important that whoever we spend our time with, we will end up become, they will influence us. Some of the many Christians have been led astray. And the scriptures say that if even the very elect will be deceived. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, he said, "For the one who sowed to his own flesh, we from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sowed to the Spirit, we from the Spirit eternal life." So with all this bunch of YouTube prophet going on now, because that's what I call them, you know, anybody can wake up in the morning and start saying stuff. Where do we leave the word of God in this? Because it's very, very black and white that we can see that the enemy is also coming in this. And many people can quote all these prophets, so-called whatever, than the word of God. And I just wanted to encourage all of us and challenge you, spend more time in the real thing than the person in the YouTube. So that's what I want to say.
Yeah, and that's actually, it's very interesting, because I was in a part of the, I hope you caught that at the beginning of that Second Corinthians passage that we were looking at about be aware of people who are peddling the word of God for profit. And, you know, you look under the hood of where it talks about that, and that's about, it's the word for merchant, but it's a word for merchant that is like someone who's trying to scam you. So that's the kind of thing that may look like a good sales pitch on the outside, but look out, because it could be coming in with either something that you're not intending to buy, or a bad deal, et cetera. That's why I always encourage people that, you know, when you are seeing some sort of a teaching, that the first few little stepstones that they may talk about may be completely valid, but then you go a few steps down the track and then they take a step that's like way off. But if you've trusted them and they've made good connections and quoted and handled the word correctly with the first few steps, you may not notice when they take a large leap, because they've already built your trust going into it. So beware a lot. I was at the watch in my profession about that, is that when you are going through particular reporting, that each one of your legs of where you're going next in a story is accurate. And to make sure that you are not leaving something out because you don't agree with it. And it's like, no, your job is to report what it is that you've come across, not to decide whether I agree with it or not, or to flavor it based on how you introduce the person who's you're quoting or going into their particular contribution. So, and I'm glad, Sam, you brought that aspect up about, you know, the groups of people, because it is interesting that we're taking a look here at that Romans 6 through 8 in very high level view. But what comes right after chapter 8, which is all talking about, okay, you know, you're talking about Adam as being the first Adam and the last Adam, chapter 5 of Romans, then chapter 6, where we were starting to get into talking about where you have that idea of this sin coming in and starting to take over. Then chapter 7, you get into that thing of where we were seeing a little picture there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 of that ministry of death. You're facing up to the law of God and realizing, I'm toast. So you see chapter 7 of Romans ends with, who can save me from this body of death? And then thankfully he didn't end the book there, but next chapter, then you see the Messiah Yeshua, and then goes on and says, okay, here's the pole point of where God is going through the Torah. It's all about where the Spirit is moving through, because you are not able to go down that road of life that he's saying, choose life or death, choose life. You're not able to really go down that road of life without the Spirit of God really filling you up. So then when he gets into chapters 9 through 11, he's addressing, well, okay, how was it then that a lot of Israel has not really seen where God has been moving in this direction? And he talks a whole lot about, and quote some of what we quoted today about, did he set up Israel to have it fail? No. Then you see he goes into that illustration of the olive tree and says, hey, this is a planting of the Lord, and those who are called in from the nations are grafted onto that tree. And you may have natural branches that are cut off, but they can be easily grafted right back onto the tree. And he gives a warning and says, hey, you wild olive branches from the nations, you can graft it on there, but don't start thinking yourself above the natural branches of this, because you can be cut right off the tree as well and thrown off. So don't start thinking of yourself as more significant, because he says what? What supports those branches? The root. Yes, you are not supporting the tree branches. The root is supporting that. Yeah, and that root that was planted is Israel, encompassed and embodied by the Mashiach in that. That is what the tree is, whether it be native branches or the wild branches that are grafted on. They're both onto that same root in there. So when we're talking about earlier, the beachhead, that's why Israel, what the Lord planted, starting with Abraham, is that beachhead in the world that God has planted and established and is now has broken out into all of the world, doing the breakout. All right, any other last thoughts? Yes, John.
So Messianic Jews are the root, and then so-called Gentile?
Israel is the root. Yeah, there are some who get a front row seat because they're born into it. There are some that are called in, but again, everybody has to be called in. Whether you're native, you get the front row seat. Because that's like the first chapters of Romans, talking to the people who have the front row seat on Israel. You're born into it. Just don't think that you, just because you're born into it, that you are, you know, automatically, you know, a part of it. You also have to be called and accept and also fostered in and nurtured the same way those from the nations. Now, the people from the nations, they have a big learning curve. because you're probably giving up a whole different culture and a whole different way of thinking. Maybe you have other deities they have to give up and whole kinds of other things you have to change when you come in and you come in. But those that are native born, they have a front row seat. They've grown up. They're learning the language. They're probably reading it in a language that they understand. But you also then have to understand the teachings of the prophets and of the Torah, which is saying, okay, yeah, this is a pattern of something that is in heaven. So make sure that you are not being caught up in the externals. And you are seeing the internals of what heaven is doing.
I was wondering if we have details about where we might find more details about what these spiritual offerings are, what Yeshua's aroma is. It says right after there in 1 Peter 2, we proclaim the praises of him. So that would be a spiritual offering.
Yeah.
But where else do we talk? Does the word talk about the details of what that aroma is?
That just after this whole discussion of Romans 9 through 11, of where Paul is talking about, okay, this is really this what Israel is all about and what God has planted, and this whole great idea that both those that are native born and those that are grafted in will both and all come together as being a part of what the Lord has planted. Then you start in Romans 12, and it's like, okay, now what for those that are in the nations, both those that are native born, those that are grafted in? What are the lessons of the Mishkan? The lessons of the Mishkan, the lessons of the tabernacle you should be getting is present yourself as a living sacrifice. That is, it's not something new that showed up in what Paul wrote about. That is something that you see back in the Torah itself. You see David reflecting it. Psalm 51 is a great example. Psalm 51 can go parallel right with Romans chapter 12.
But what does that mean, Russ? Being filled with the Holy Spirit?
Because what it talks about is, okay, you know, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Then it goes on to say what? Be renewed, have your mind renewed.
So
be
renewed
continually
mind.
Refreshed with the newing of your mind. And then it goes on to say, this is just like what Sam was talking about here. The word then, if you continue to take in the word, you will also then be transformed in how you behave and how you act and what things you do. Also your outlook, you know, the widow, the orphan, the stranger. Those become people who you see as someone that may be oppressed in society and those that need the special care. So you yourself are reaching out beyond yourself on this. You yourself, that's where that whole thing of the living sacrifice is. That the things that were before, just like what Yeshua was talking about with that rich young ruler, it says, you know, I've all these things I've done from my youth, talking about the Big Ten and even the Big Two. I love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, but what then does that mean? Love your neighbor as yourself? Yeah. Go sell everything you have, because for him, that was what that sticking point was. That part of him needed to go up in smoke on the altar, so to speak, to offer himself as that. So that's something that's individual to each of us, what things that God has to send up in smoke inside of us, that things that tie us back and make us want to turn around and go back to our house of bondage that God has delivered us from.
And it's perhaps evident in the fruit of the Spirit, those nine characteristics.
And
as
those,
well.
That's the shows that, hey, the Spirit is at work within you. Because we all can fake those fruits of the Spirit. But you start putting those things to the test and putting yourself to the test, you know, you'll see whether that's something that's coming from within you or if it's an act that you're trying to, that you are an upakrate or a hypocrite. You're an actor. And not someone who's genuinely transformed or not. So, yes, Anne, go ahead, please.
I noticed when I was reading that passage in Ezekiel, it kept saying the prince, and what's the real translation of that?
Nasi. Nasi is, you know, prince. It could also mean president or a leader, someone who's in charge. Like when you see, like talking about it in Numbers, you'll see the word Nasi show up a lot when it's talking about a leader of tribes or a leader of families or something like that. So that prophetic leader, people have come up with a lot of different interpretations over time as to who that leader could be, the prophetic leader. So it's one of those things that you could say that the jury might still be out, but some pointings are towards that it is the Mashiach, who is that Nasi, that is referred to, that prince who is coming later.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.